Our theme for worship tonight, as we look at John chapter 9, we're looking at a man who was born blind. So our theme tonight is born blind, but it's really all based on a statement that Jesus makes here in John chapter 8, where he uses an I am statement to say, I am the light of the world. So we have to dig into that metaphor of what does it mean that he's the light of the world? And in order to understand that, you got to understand that there's actually two ways to be blind. You can either be blind because your eyes don't work, or you can be blind because you're in a room that's filled with darkness and there's no light. In order to actually see reality clearly, you not only have to become not blind, but you have to have the presence of light near you to see. We read from John 8, beginning with verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? You do not know me or know my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And he spoke these things while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Here ends our first lesson. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, our teaching tonight is going to come from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. And here we read the following. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. And he replied, the man that they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go wash in Siloam. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man? They asked. I don't know, he said. This is God's word, and this is where we're going to end this reading, even though technically speaking, the text doesn't really end here. Actually, all of John chapter 9 is one big account of the man who is born blind. So it's like 41 verses altogether, and I had to stop it somewhere. I stopped it there, but essentially the way this plays out is that Jesus heals this man who is born blind so that he can see. And now this man who is now able to see by the power of Jesus, to see in general and also see who Jesus actually is, essentially he loses everything else in life. Like if you read the rest of John chapter 9, and I encourage you to do so, he loses his family, he loses his community, he loses his old religion. It's a really interesting exchange and trade that's being made here. And we're going to circle back to that a couple times, but here's the context of it all. In ancient times, when somebody was born or had any kind of disability, blindness or otherwise, it essentially was necessitating a lifetime of begging for public charity. So if you were a Jewish person, it probably meant that you were going to spend a lot of your days right at the temple. Why the temple? Because it's the hub of social interaction, and it is a location where people are always on their best behavior, and they're conscience-bound to do what is right, including things like give charity to the poor and needy, and so they might be more inclined to give something in that moment. Well, the disciples who are traveling with Jesus at this time, they see this guy who was born blind, and they ask a question that in general is, they seem to be asking about the presence of suffering that exists in this world. Why? Why does it happen? And specifically what they're asking is about who sinned to cause this suffering. Was it this man or his parents? And we're going to circle back to that in the application section for what exactly is going on there. But for right now, just understand that Jesus shuts it down right away. And he flips the conversation. He flips the conversation from being about this man's weakness to being about Jesus' power and mercy and his mission. The whole reason that he's here is to bring light into the world for people who are walking currently in darkness. And so he heals this man as a fulfillment of that mission. And the methodology that he uses for healing the man is interesting, not just because it's a little weird in and of itself, but in how it differs from the other times when he heals people. So for instance, this isn't the first blind person that Jesus has healed. And in Matthew chapter 9, he healed two blind guys by touching their eyeballs. And in Mark chapter 8, he healed a blind guy by spitting into his eyes. And in other instances, he just from a distance speaks that somebody be cured and they're cured. And in this particular instance, he spits down into the ground, into the dirt. He makes some mud. He applies it to the guy's eyes. And then he says, I want you to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So as you're going through those, you have to ask the question, what exactly is the magical equation for healing someone's sight? You know, like what's the method? And the answer is there isn't one because it's not a magic trick. There's no abracadabra. This, by the way, is part of the reason why people have a tendency to mystify things that are spiritual. It's one of the reasons why you will almost never hear me say the same words 2 weeks in a row for the words of institution and the words of consecration and the words of distribution and the Lord's Supper. Because it ain't a magic trick. It's supernatural, but it's not a magic trick, and therefore it doesn't have an abracadabra attached to it, right? What this also then means is, so far as I can tell, virtually every time Jesus brings healing into someone's life, it consists of the authority of his word, as well as he usually, not always, but usually uses some kind of earthly medium or human intervention that he works through to cause it. What that means practically to me is if you want to get healing into somebody else's life, the best way to go about doing it, you should be using the authority of God's word and you should be willing to get your hands dirty. That's it. You want to bring healing into somebody else's life? Those are the two things so far as I can tell. Use the authority of God's word and get muddy, get involved in their messiness in order to bring the healing, okay? Another interesting thing about this particular miracle is the fact of when he does it. We didn't read beyond verse 12, but if you kept reading, one of the things that you'd find is he performs this miracle specifically on the Sabbath day. Now, some of you already know this about the Jewish practices. The Sabbath day had specific regulations attached to it of what the Jews were allowed to do and not allowed to do, and working excessively being one of them. And one of the things, if it seems like Jesus is working a lot of miracles specifically on the Sabbath, understand that's not a coincidence. What is he doing there? In some respects, it's not like Jesus also heals on the Sabbath. It's almost like Jesus primarily heals on the Sabbath. Now, why would Jesus primarily heal on the Sabbath? Well, yeah, he talks about himself as being the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what is the Sabbath? God doesn't Sabbath. Humans are supposed to Sabbath. Humans are supposed to rest. And so by Jesus working a miracle like this on the Sabbath, he's demonstrating that spiritual blindness is removed when we lay our works down, when we rest, when we lay our work righteousness down and start praising Jesus for his work. See, God works on the Sabbath so that you and I can rest. That's what he's saying. Well, it works. The man is healed. And because he's a regular presence at the temple, the people are a little confused by what's going on here to such an extent that they think it's some kind of imposter. So their first instinct is, wow, that guy got his sight back. Their first instinct is that guy looks a lot like the beggar that we know because it's such an impressive miracle. By the way, it is a more impressive miracle to give somebody who has not had sight from birth sight than to restore someone who has lost some of their sight and give them sight. To some extent, contacts and eyeglasses do exactly that, right? If you wear corrective lenses, some of you have glasses that you wear at home that you never walk out in public wearing, like you only wear them before bed because they're like this thick. They look like they were made by like a NASA mission and they're just like, no one would. But you know what? You're blind without those things. You're blind. What those glasses do is they restore the sight that you once had. Okay, so to some extent, humans can even do that. But what Jesus is doing is he's giving sight to someone who never even had any of it. That's a much bigger miracle, and it's so bizarre that it leads the people to say, this can't be that guy. It must be someone else. The last thing that we find out here then is simply this. They want to know how this happened. People demanded to know where the miracle came from. And what Jesus says is, what the man says is the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it in my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and then I could see. And then they ask him, okay, well, where is this Jesus character? And his only response is, I don't know. I'll tell you, I sat on that phrase for a while this week, having in light of the rest of the chapter and thinking that this man says, I don't know. I think it's bigger. Like, obviously, he's saying, I don't know the physical whereabouts, the location of where Jesus is right now. But I think it's bigger than that. Because this guy, once he regains his sight, he's going to go on and he's going to get interrogated by the Jewish leaders and berated for his sins. He's going to actually be rejected by his family, who's going to throw him under the bus because they don't want the problems attached to him defying the religious leaders. So he loses like everybody. I think, you know, the point of saying, I don't know, to some extent, this is the greatest moment in this guy's life. He can finally see. And it's simultaneously the most disruptive moment in the guy's life. He loses his family, he loses his church, he loses his old belief system. I don't know is, I think, exactly right. I think this is like every believer. The conversion of every believer means Jesus is the absolute best thing that ever happens to you, and he's also simultaneously the most disruptive thing that can ever possibly happen to you, because having him as your Lord and Savior rearranges all of the priorities and meaning of your life. At some point in time, every mature adult believer, I think, has to look back and say, yeah, I was living for all sorts of things that life is not really about. I didn't know really what the meaning of life was. But now I know my life is entirely about Jesus. You know? What does it all mean? I have three application lessons from this text here today. And the first is knowing your inherent blindness. Christian apologists for many years have used the idea of the order of life and the hierarchy of life in order to explain the design of the world. And what I mean by the hierarchy of life is this. We recognize intuitively that there are like value levels within nature. So for instance, a rock and a plant, which is a higher form of life. The plant is the higher form of life, but can you say why the plant is a higher form of life? One of the reasons is perception. So a rock can't perceive anything. Whether it's hot or cold or light or dark, a rock is still a rock. It can't interact with its environment. It doesn't change whatsoever. It has no perception to the surrounding environment. A plant, on the other hand, it perceives light and darkness. It perceives heat and coldness. It needs nutrients. It needs attention. Some research even suggests plants respond to singing. Like you can sing to them and it affects them, things like that. So a plant is therefore more perceptive and a higher form of life than a rock, okay? Well, if you add an animal to the equation, I have no idea what animal that is, by the way. It's this creepy little thing that appears when you Google animal. But it is a higher form of life than a plant. Why? Well, animals actually have 5 senses, like humans do. They can perceive a lot more than animals can. And so for instance, if you go out into your backyard and you decide that you want to trample all the flowers in your flower bed, you're free to do that. People might think you're, you know, kind of nuts and it's useless, but it's not criminal. You're not going to get socially ostracized for doing that. If you treat animals that you own, if you treat your animals that way, you're going to get thrown in jail. Right? We understand that intuitively because we know that animals are a higher form of intelligent life than plants are. The exact same thing is true when it comes to humans. Humans are a higher form of life than animals. Why? Well, we both have the 5 senses, but humans also sense other things that animals don't. Every human has a conception of justice and morality and order and propriety that animals do not have. What that means is, functionally, you can put an animal in a cage, you can put an animal in a bowl, you can put a leash on an animal, and everybody understands to some extent that that's like a necessity in some cases. But if you treat humans with that exact same type of way, it's abusive and wrong. Why? Because humans are a higher form of life. Everybody intuitively understands this order. If you don't, it means you're psychopathic. But everybody also, to some extent, understands that if there is an order like this, somebody has to do the ordering. So deep down inside, everybody understands that there is an orderer of all of nature and creation. The real question, and what the Bible is presenting, interestingly, is there a higher order that exists above human yet below God? And the Bible's take on that is what a regenerate human is. Regenerate versus unregenerate, a born-again Christian. The Bible talks about two races of human, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, regenerate versus non-regenerate. Now, if that's true, that regenerate Christians have a higher form of perception, the question is, what are the new senses that you get when you become genuinely a Christian? And the answer is this. A genuine Christian has a sense of humility regarding our own self-centered smallness and a sense of faith and trust and confidence regarding God's other-focused bigness. Understand that? We have a humility about our own smallness in the universe. We have a confidence about God's bigness in the universe. This, by the way, is the reason that other religious practitioners, and for that matter, atheists, can absolutely be just as moral as Christians are. And in fact, for the other religious practitioners, their entire salvation is dependent on it. They had better work hard morally in order to please that God who might give them love, acceptance, and blessing. But you see, the whole pursuit of it, it's self-focused, self-righteous, self-deterministic. That is an entirely different motivation than a Christian who is operating out of gratitude. So a believer perceives their own weakness better. They perceive the grace of God because any human and every human perceives morality. Every human, to some extent, perceives the power of God, but only a believer can perceive and articulate and mourn their own futility and weakness and God's undeserved power, goodness, and love for them. Now, if that's true, that believers have that kind of sense, then that would naturally then affect things in your life. It affects the way that you talk to and about other people. It affects the way that you treat other people. It affects your own levels of confidence or lack thereof in your personal feelings and logic. And it affects your levels of confidence in the authority of God's word. Being a believer has nothing to do with your IQ. And your IQ can frankly stand in the way of it. Being a believer has nothing to do with your moral performance. And frankly, your moral performance can stand in the way of it. Being a believer has nothing to do with your work ethic. And frankly, all your striving can sometimes stand in the way of it. I know this because the Pharisees had all those things and nobody was further from Jesus and salvation than they were. What's the problem with them? They're blind. They're spiritually blind and they refuse to admit it. Think about it like this. Being blind is difficult. Being blind is very vulnerable. But the one thing I can think that would make you more vulnerable if you were blind is if you didn't actually realize that you were blind. So you're blind, but you don't realize that you're blind. You're walking out in the street all the time. You're getting behind the wheel of a car all the time. I mean, this is dangerous for you. This is dangerous for other people. The only way to stop being blind is to admit that by nature you are blind. And ask Jesus as the light of the world to help you see who he is, who you are, and what life is really all about. By the way, I think this is the reason why it's such an interesting detail in the process of healing that Jesus puts mud in the guy's eyes. You know, I was sitting on this for the last week too, thinking, and here's what I understand. If this guy is a symbol of what every person goes through from unbelief to belief, and he is. I'm convinced he is. He's born blind into the world. Jesus has to heal him, etc. Then what is the mud that's put in his eyes? And the interesting thing about that is, see, even if you're blind, if your eyes don't work, it doesn't mean that you don't have nerves in your eyes. You can still feel things on your eyeball. So if like an eyelash gets in your eye, you could still feel that. If somebody puts mud into your eye, it would make you very, very uncomfortable. So what is Jesus doing by putting mud in this guy's eyes? I'm convinced Jesus is demonstrating that in order for someone to come to the recognition that they need to be cleansed by Christ, that they need to be washed in baptismal waters, that they need to repent, they first have to become very uncomfortable. And as a result, God sometimes very lovingly, very tenderly applies mud directly into your eyes to make you incredibly uncomfortable. It's hardship, but it leads us to be humbled, to see how blind we've been, and to turn to him for cleansing. Okay? So, knowing your inherent blindness, point number 2, resisting explanations of pain. It's super interesting to me also that the disciples, when they see the guy who was born blind, they recognize its suffering. They recognize it's a problem in his life. They don't see it as a problem in their life, though. You know, when you think about it, it's the default of humans. When we see problems in someone's life, we say, yeah, that's a problem, but we don't automatically absorb it as my problem, our problem, right? What the disciples actually ask is, what happened? Did this guy sin or did his parents sin? Now, at first glance, that actually seems kind of cruel, but I think it's frankly kind of intuitive, because if you knew a woman who was pregnant, but she was an alcoholic and she was addicted to drugs, wouldn't you rightfully assume that the child might come out with some level of physical complications? Don't you think the child, to some extent, would pay for her mistakes? For that matter, if a child was born, but they were neglected by a parent, don't you think that that child might probably experience some level of social and emotional and psychological problems and limitations? In other words, the child will suffer for the sins of the parent in that moment. I think what the disciples are saying here is actually quite, again, intuitive. I think without modern research that's proving their case, I think that they're saying, like, yeah, we understand that a lot of times humans suffer as a result of our self-inflicted wounds. A lot of times humans suffer as a result of the mistreatment of other people. The reason there's a problem with what they're saying is that unless there is an obvious and natural correlation between the suffering, between cause and effect, then we don't know. And we just have to be humble enough to say we don't know. So, like, for instance, in the story of Job in the Old Testament, it's one of the reasons it's so helpful. The Bible says that he is the single most righteous guy walking the planet at the time, and yet he goes through some pretty extraordinary suffering. And his supposed friends come over, and they ask him, what did you do to upset God? And he says, there isn't any logical correlation, any cause and effect between anything that I've done and the suffering that I'm now facing. But the very fact of his friends asking that, insinuating that, and insisting on that compounds the suffering by blaming him for his own suffering. You see? Now, why do we do that? It's a little bit, I think, because we're so self-focused, because the disciples were so self-focused, because Job's friends were so self-focused, they're less concerned about his suffering. They're more concerned about, how do I avoid his suffering? You know? Like, what did he do? How do I not do that? It's not completely unlike when you've done this, you've experienced this, when you've been at a funeral or some tragedy in somebody else's life, and you don't know what to say to the mourning family, and you offer some kind of generic platitudes about, you know, whatever. And you know deep down in that moment, sometimes it's less about compassion for that person. It's more about diffusing the awkwardness that you're currently experiencing by having this conversation, right? We're making it about us. Jesus shuts down any of that blaming. Jesus immediately shuts down the blaming, that the blame thinking that the disciples are offering. And he said, this man is neither suffering because of his sins. He's not suffering because of his parents' sins. Specifically, what he says here is, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, you got to be careful when you're reading that too, because I think a lot of people will look at that and say, like, oh, well, God caused this blindness then. No, it doesn't say that. It does not say God caused this blindness. And humans are so, like, simplistically thinking in binary, like either or, that we think, well, if he didn't cause it and if his parents didn't cause it, well, then God must have caused it. No, it doesn't say that. We think, you know, if God foresaw it and if God allowed it, then God must have caused it. No, he didn't. And in fact, our own judicial system doesn't even work that way. If you tell me that you're going to rob a bank and you go and rob that bank, and let's say I don't, like, immediately tackle you to restrain you from going and robbing the bank, right? I probably have a responsibility to warn you, but there's no way anybody's going to throw me in jail for you robbing that bank. In other words, foreknowledge and allowance does not equate to causality. You got to be very careful to not blame God for the suffering that we see in life. By the way, there's kind of a conservative mentality that victim blames, and there's a little bit of a liberal mentality that community blames, and then there's an atheistic mentality that God blames. And none of them are true according to the Bible. What we can say about suffering is that the suffering in general that exists in the world is in general a result of sin. But you got to be very careful to never say particular suffering comes as a result of particular sins. Why? Because one, you don't know that. Two, our motive for drawing those conclusions is oftentimes very self-righteous. Three, Jesus specifically tells his disciples not to think that way. And four, we're not the judges of humanity. There's only one person who's qualified to be that judge. Our only job is to witness to the grace that that judge has shown to us personally. We have a responsibility to lovingly warn the world, but it's never our responsibility to judge the world and draw conclusions on the basis of things that only Christ himself can actually know. What we do know, when God allows suffering, very clearly what Jesus says here, he always intends to display God's work in the midst of that suffering. So what this means very practically for you and me is spend more time commiserating with people when they're suffering. Spend less time analyzing it and certainly not condemning them for it. That brings me to the final point. So we said knowing your inherent blindness, resisting explanations of pain, and finally the light who swallowed up darkness. When we perceive life clearly, it becomes very obvious that Jesus is the only one who's qualified to judge. And the reason that we can trust him as our judge is on the basis of his track record of undeserved goodness to us. Now, remember, using the vocabulary of this text, essentially sinfulness is being described in this text as darkness. And what Bible commentators will almost all tell you when you read through is that what John 9 is it's an extension of John chapter 8. It's an illustration of John chapter 8, where Jesus gives his famous I am statement where he says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Whoever comes to me, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, just remember, for the very first time in this guy's entire life, he can physically see. But now he's being essentially rejected and tormented by everybody in his life who can't spiritually see. He had his eyes opened so that he could see a family who wouldn't defend him, friends who would hand him over to the Pharisees, and a religious community who kicked him out. But in the process, he got to meet Jesus, so it was worth it. He could finally see, so it was worth it. And at the end of the chapter, we didn't read this earlier, but at the very end of chapter 9, we read, then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. See, in a sense, he lost everything, and he simultaneously gained everything, and it was totally worth it. And he knew it was worth it because he got to know who Jesus was. He got to know that Jesus was a guy who would also be rejected by his family. He would also be rejected by his social leaders. He would also be rejected by his religious community. And even on top of that, he would actually get rejected by his own Father God, which is why Jesus at the cross, paying for the sins of the world, he doesn't call him Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In taking on our sins in that moment, Jesus, see, the Father's turning his face from him. Jesus is becoming ugly. He's becoming unsightly to God the Father. Now, why is he doing that? He's taking our sins upon him and giving us his righteousness so that we become beautiful to God. So that when God looks at us, he only sees good things. So that we can live forever looking at the glory of paradise in heaven with God himself. You know, I know I've said this before. You always gotta just like stand in awe of how good a writer the Holy Spirit is. So we're going to enter into Lent this week. When you get to Good Friday, a lot of you already know this. You get to Good Friday and Jesus is dying on the cross. Something really weird, a weird detail happens around midday. It's high noon, and yet environmentally, what's happening? A darkness comes on over Jerusalem, like some kind of eclipse or something. Darkness sets in on Jerusalem. What is the Bible saying to you at that moment? The light of the world is going out. And then a couple days later, on Easter Sunday, Jesus rises. And you notice he doesn't rise in the evening. He doesn't rise in the afternoon. He doesn't even rise in the morning. When does he rise? At dawn. Why? What is the Bible telling you? The light of the world just came back. God's light came into this world because he so loved us. And he would swallow up the darkness of death for all of us who have walked in darkness so that we would be forgiven and reconciled to God and live forever in the light of God's presence. That man who was born blind, he is a picture of what Jesus has come to do for every single one of us. It's inexplicable grace, it's supernatural healing, and it's a newfound ability to perceive reality. The reality of what actually matters, what should get my energy in life, and how I'm supposed to love other people. The reality of who God is, who I am, and where I'm going. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, open our eyes even further that we might see more clearly who you are, who we are, and what this life is actually meant to be. And then lead us to rejoice at what we find. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.